If you have your Bibles with, turn to Colossians chapter 2. We've gone through chapter 1, and just a very, very short recap. Paul, in the first 8 verses, he is thankful for this church. He's in prison. He's heard of this church that he's never been to. He knows that there have been conversions there. This church has been fruitful and growing. And this man Epaphras has come to Paul and he tells him, this is what's happening. But he also had some concerns. It wasn't all milk and honey, so to speak. But Paul, in the first 8 verses, he gives thanks to God for the fruit. He gives thanks to God for the evidence of true conversion. He says in verse 6, the gospel has come to you as it is in all the world, and it does exactly the same thing. It bears fruit and it's growing. Once you come to know the grace of God, and the truth of God. Then he prays for them in verses 9 through 14. Pray for a desire within you. Pray that desire will grow so that you're going to have a hunger for the word. You're going to be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Not just so you can have this thing or this knowledge, but so that in verse 10, so that you can walk in a manner worthy of God. So that when you wear the name tag Christian, that people know and people see by what you do and how you walk, that you belong to Christ, that you walk in a manner worthy of wearing that name tag. We don't do it on our own strength, we do it with the strength that God supplies because God called us and God made it possible for us to be united with Christ. He took that dividing wall out from between us. He took that gap out, and he made us one with Jesus Christ, all because of Jesus' death and resurrection. In verses 15 through 23, he lifts Jesus up. I would say that the key theme or the key verse in the whole book or the letter to the Colossians is found in verse 18. And Jesus is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things Jesus would be preeminent, or that in all things Jesus Christ would be supreme. And then Paul goes on from verse 24, and he shares his burden. I'm in this place, I'm in prison, I rejoice in my sufferings for you. I rejoice because I know that my time in prison is going to make the difference in your lives. I'm filling up the afflictions of Christ. When you signed up to be a Christian, you signed up for suffering. Paul says, I am a preacher because God made me a preacher. And he entrusted to me the word of God, and my job is to make it known. This Jesus, verse 28, who we preach, we warn every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may, what? Present every man perfect in Jesus, that we may present every man mature in the day of Christ. This is why I work. This is why I labor. This is why I toil, the ESV says, striving according to his working that he works in and through me mightily. Chapter 2, verse 1, for I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and as for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments or the elements of the world, and not after Christ. For in him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is head of all principality and power. God bless the reading of your word. There are five aspects of this text that I want to look at this morning. There are many, many more in there, but five that I want to point out. From verse 1, he says, I want you to know. I want you to know my state, the condition I'm in. I want you to know. Secondly, I want you to know the foundation on which we as believers stand. Thirdly, he points out the bad teaching that's in the church. I want you to know the false teacher's bad philosophy. Fourthly, we can have our own philosophy, our good philosophy. Their bad philosophy, our good philosophy. And lastly, what I've called Thanksgiving weaponry. I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and as for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. For your information, I want you to know. We've just come through from verses 24 through 29 of chapter 1. Paul says, I'm suffering. I'm filling up the afflictions of Christ. Not that what Jesus did wasn't enough, but I'm carrying on the suffering of Jesus on earth. Jesus said, know that if you identify with me, you're going to suffer. Don't think it's strange when fiery trials come, James says. This is what you signed up for. But Paul's writing to these people. He's never even met these people. He says, I want you to know that I'm suffering for you. I want you to know the great care, the great conflict, the great burden that I have for you. Why does he do that? My suffering is for you. He says in Acts 20, as he's working his way back to Jerusalem, Paul says, I know that in every city, bonds and afflictions await me. We work and we toil in this ministry so that, as we will be held to higher account before God, we can present mature Christians to him through the power of Jesus, who really is the one doing the work through us. I want you to know of the toil and the struggle of the work on your behalf, the contention in and for your faith. I want you to know of the love that I have for you, how me and my friends, Timothy, Epaphras, and the other Jews that are with him, I want you to know how we labor fervently in our prayer for you. How that we want you to be strong, and how we don't want you to fall in your faith. How many of you think with a technical mind? How many of you like flowcharts or diagnostics in the way of flowcharts? I don't have a very technical mind, and I always find them frustrating. But in this passage, there's cause and effect, and I made a flowchart to make this palatable for myself. Paul says, I want you to know of my suffering, not just so you know or not just so you can pity me, but I want you to know that so that, verse 2, that your hearts might be comforted, that you would be knit together in love. Love is the glue that holds believers together when the schism of false doctrine seeks to divide. As Thessalonians says, love is the breastplate and the armor of God, the peace which holds everything together. If you flip over to chapter 3 of Colossians 2, verse 14, and above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Love is the glue. Paul wants us to know of his struggles and his care for the churches. By this knowledge, you might say, they will be built up, they will be encouraged, they will be bound and knit together in love so that they have the defense they need against this falsehood that Epaphras has told him about. That God has wonderful ways of working and making points clear. And when I was writing this sermon, I got a phone call from an elementary teacher of mine. Random call. He said, "How are you doing?" His voice quivery and shaky on the other end. "How are you doing?" He says, "I'm 93 years old. He says, "I've been praying for you for 15 years for your ministry." Long before the church called, he was praying. I was so humbled and I was so encouraged by the knowledge of that. The fact that he had been doing that for that many years before I was ever called by the church was such a booster. That's exactly what Paul's done here. I want you to know the care that I have for you. I want you to know this burden that I have for you so that it's going to strengthen you, so that it's going to build you up. This leads us to the second point. When we look at verse 29 of chapter 1, Paul says, "Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which he works in me mightily." He's talking about Jesus. "I don't do this on my own. I do this because Jesus is working through me." Paul plays the trigger, or the catalyst, you might say. So if we think of that flow chart again, this could be the third step. The first being, I want you to know. The second, I want you to know that you would be comforted. That you'd be comforted and knit together with them so that you would reach all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, of the knowledge of God's mystery and of the Father and of Christ. The riches of God the Father in his Son Jesus, with whom you and I as believers have been made one when we were united with Christ, when we became believers. We inherited a lot. We inherited a lot of riches, a lot of power that we fail to utilize. I want you to know, the greater your knowledge, the greater your togetherness as a body, the greater your understanding of what we own in Christ Jesus. We will never exhaust, and we will never come to a full knowledge of Jesus Christ because we live in sinful bodies. We have minds distorted by the world and by sin. The Bible is living and powerful, Hebrews says. But as our understanding grows, as we attend church, as we attend Bible studies, as we fellowship as believers amongst ourselves, whether that be in our homes or wherever we go, this assurance continues to grow. That's why Paul says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. The Christian walk is not one to be walked alone. The path is not a lonely path. We're in this together. But here, when Jesus Christ is the root, we're responsible for the fruit. God calls us, God saves us. But what we do with that, what we do with our salvation, how we conduct ourselves, how diligent we are in Bible reading, how we feed that hunger for growth is our responsibility. And this is where you might have a corner in that flow chart. The more understanding we have, the greater our faith, the more our faith gets built up, and the greater our assurance. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. If we stop reading our Bible, we fail to pray. These two things are implicit to a relationship with our Heavenly Father. Our level of understanding will stagnate. Our assurance will falter. Am I even a Christian? God could never save me. John, in his gospel, calls it abiding. Isaiah says, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." Paul says in Ephesians, he says, "Jesus is our peace." Full assurance, he says, no doubting, no hoping you will be good enough for God. Full assurance of the mystery. The mystery, like he says in verse 27 of chapter 1, Christ in you, Jesus Christ in me, the hope of glory. When we read of Christian martyrs, these things too can serve to embolden us to build our faith. Testimonies of people with full assurance to the very end. In the 16th century, during the Reformation, a man named John Fox wrote of all the persecution and martyrdom that the Protestants were enduring. He wrote them in a book that has become to be known Fox's Book of Martyrs. This book was of such encouragement to the Christians, such a source of strength, that the church leaders commanded that it be chained next to the pulpit in the great cathedrals, that it be read over the pulpit as a source of encouragement to the people in their trials. I want you to know of this burden that I have for you, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Acknowledgement, says one commentary, is much too weak a word in English to describe the weight of what Paul is trying to convey here. The riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God. It could mean you acknowledge it, you realize that it's there, but do you own it? That's what Paul's trying to say, a full knowledge of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. This is not the first time that Paul expresses God's and his desire for this. Like we read earlier in chapter 1, verse 9, when Paul's praying, he says, praying that you're going to come to a full realization of what we own in Jesus. So that in turn you can turn and you can display Jesus with your life so that you can walk in a manner worthy of God. A good chunk of Colossians 1 focuses on, like we read in verse 18, the preeminence of Jesus, or the supremacy of Jesus above everything else. That's what makes us different from every other faith out there. Not only that we believe in Jesus, or that Jesus was and lived on the earth, but what Jesus accomplished when he was here. Not just that he died on the cross, but the work that was actually done when he died on the cross. The efficacy, you might say, of that blood. That's what makes Christians different. That's Paul's emphasis here. The deity of God is not spread out among many different things. It's not spread out among traditions. It's not spread out among nature. And he addresses that in Romans 1, 2. He says, don't worship the creation. The creation is great, but don't worship it. Worship the Creator. God does not dwell in trees and rocks and wind and clouds. The fullness of God dwelled in the man, Jesus Christ. Paul is doing all of this because he's about to lay it all on the line. He's about to expose these people that are causing the church to steer off track. But he has to get the groundwork right first. We need ground to stand on. We need a foundation that goes down deep. A foundation built on the man and the work of Jesus Christ. I want you to know that I care for you. I want you to know the solid foundation that we stand on. But I also want you to know their bad philosophy. Since my memory doesn't allow me to remember complicated decisions or definitions, I had to distill that definition of the word philosophy down to something that I could understand. And I came up with this: the speculative study of why things are the way they are. The speculative study of why things are the way they are. All these things can include truth, existence, reality, different causes, a school of thought, perhaps. I believe this is the only place in the Bible where we actually find that word philosophy, and there's not a positive connotation to it. The reason for Paul to strongly urge us to be grounded in Christ comes in verse 4 and verse 8. And I say, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Beware, he says again in verse 8, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. Obviously, when Epaphras came to prison to visit Paul, and he brought the news of how the church was doing there, Paul felt the need to write back. Don't let these people pull the wool over your eyes in regards to the truth, to the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. This rational thought process of philosophy does not apply to determining what truth in matters of our faith is. These people have chosen to discredit who Jesus was. They chose to believe in other things and other paths to godliness. The path that they had determined was disguised in the veil of tradition. Traditional religious practices and elementary principles, like it says in verse 8, this church was comprised of both Jews and Gentiles. And as a Mennonite, I know how deep tradition runs. And when you look at it in the light of Scripture, we really have to check things out sometimes of why we do what we do. A lot of good traditions, but we need to base it on truth. And for those that came in from other religions, pagans, earth worship perhaps, they had their own way of doing things too. Now you bring these people together into a new church and you make it work. There's leftovers that get tagged along, baggage, you might say, that comes in with that. Beware lest any man spoil you, or beware lest any man takes you for his spoil. People picking sides. I've got more followers than you. If you are really dead with Christ to the world, why in the world would you ever go back to these elementary things, to these basic things? Why would you ever let somebody tell you what to do if you can't base it on the truth of Scripture? All these things, these traditional practices that probably make you look good, you dress nice, you say the right things, but inside you're full of ugly. They do nothing for you. This self-denial, this asceticism that he talks about later on in chapter 2 does nothing for you in the sense of fostering godliness. The indulgences of the flesh, like it says in verse 23. I want you to know my care for you. I want you to know the solid foundation that we stand on as Christians. I want you to be able to have that foundation so that you can identify bad philosophy. But we have a philosophy of our own. We have good philosophy. Again, my definition of philosophy, the speculative study of why things are the way they are. As Christians, we are to know the source of our knowledge, and that is Jesus Christ himself revealed in this book and the authority that this book carries. And it's confirmed by the down payment of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. All Scripture, Paul says to Timothy, is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is itself a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of our heart. Scripture, the Bible, is the lens by which we as Christians are to examine all matters and all affairs in our lives. And we also examine our lives themselves through the lens of this book. The Bible should always be the means by which we determine our worldview, how we relate to those outside the church, the positions we take on issues out in the world. Because of this, the phrase Christian philosophy is really something that works against itself. It's an oxymoron. The two words stand in sharp contrast to their true definitions. Philosophy, in its true definition, examines everything through speculative study and rational thought process, and by these things it determines what truth is. Christian philosophy would be exactly in the reverse order. We already have truth. We have the truth in the Bible. And by faith, when you became a believer, you believe that this is truth. And by this, we discern our worldview. We discern all the matters on how we're supposed to act, how we're supposed to relate to everything in the world. The Bible is already our established truth, so we're working from the top down instead of trying to get up to the top. We are at the top. We have the truth in our hands. John says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God." There we see it again. Jesus Christ lifted up. That in all things, Jesus Christ would be supreme. Anything that dethrones Jesus, anything that brings him down a notch, is falsehood. It's false teaching. Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Paul says, and he lays it all on the line, he says, avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Verse 4, And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Don't change your course of action now. Stick to the things that are foundational, fundamental. Steer away from those things that seek to rationalize or philosophize the gospel. In our current day, we have the so-called prosperity gospel or the health and wealth gospel, which really is no gospel at all. We as believers do not determine truth based on our life experiences. We cannot change the truth of Scripture to fit our lives. God calls and works in us to make us fit the Bible instead of the Bible to fit us. The popular tide in some evangelical circles toward relativism is a powerful, powerful current. Just one example, take the issue of lesbian and gays, LGBTQ. We hear about it over and over at churches in our own community. Churches that have changed what they call their interpretation. One conference recently, as recent as this July, said they're open to understandings of new interpretations of the definition of marriage. This isn't far away, people. This is here. We don't change Scripture to fit our lifestyle or the present day. We change us. We let the Lord change us to fit Scripture. Picture in your mind somebody standing on the beach. They walk into the water in the ocean. It's good. Feels good. Feels good on your feet. Keep going a little further. Suddenly the tide pulls you in. You're gone. And you're pretty small in the ocean. The ocean has a powerful way of diluting. Once you're pulled in, you're rendered useless as tools by God to influence his kingdom. These truths are not hidden from the believer. Like it says, that their hearts might be comforted. And then in verse 3 he says, in whom, in Jesus, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The people of the world, unbelievers, can't see unless the Spirit of God opens their eyes to see the truth of who Jesus is, the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. For us believers, it's not inaccessible. It's all here. And with the Spirit's help, we learn these things, we come to a greater understanding of who Jesus is, these treasures. All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in the man, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' first sermon, he says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, all wisdom and all knowledge, will be added to you." On the flip side of truth or godly wisdom or Christian philosophy is the world who's still trying to determine truth through this process. Non-believers can look at Christians and think that you're nuts or that you're naive to believe seemingly something that's so out of this world as the truth, as the gospel, the way it's laid out in Scripture. You know in your heart as a believer that this is truth, and you believe it without a doubt because the Spirit has identified that with you. The Spirit has identified with you. Spurgeon once said, "Men know not the gold which lies in the mine of Jesus Christ, or surely they would dig in it night and day. They have not yet discovered the pearl of great price, or they would have sold all to buy the field wherein it lies." These things that we're dealing with in society today, they're nothing new. This isn't something new or something strange that happened in Jesus' day. It happened in Paul's day. When Jesus was on trial before Pilate and he was questioned on his authenticity, "Are you really who you say you are?" He had this response. He said to Pilate, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate, being in his lost state, he says, "What is truth?" Paul dealt with it in the Corinthian church. He said, "We're fools for Jesus." He says, "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.'" Perhaps you or someone you know has used the mentality of ignorance is bliss in the past in our approach to the study and application of the Bible. But Scripture is very clear on this. This is not an acceptable approach, and it's not the mark of a genuine believer. Paul was a learned man. He didn't shy away from apologetics or the defense of the gospel at all in any way. He was a Christian philosopher in the truest sense. He defended the gospel, and he gave clear command to the Greek philosophers in Acts 17. God is only going to tolerate ignorance for so long. He is going to hold us all accountable. We find encouragement in our text this morning to put effort and study in the growth of our faith when Paul says in verses 6 and 7, "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, abounding therein with thanksgiving." Back to verse 5, Paul says, "For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." The ESV says, "Rejoicing to see your good order." The good order within themselves, or the orderly manner in which they conduct themselves in all affairs, is an outward sign of the whole goal of sanctification, the whole growth of a Christian. It is the mark of a believer. Is this not a pastor's ultimate wish? "For this I toil," Paul says in verse 29 of chapter 1, "for this I toil, striving according to him, his working, which he works in me mightily." We don't have time this morning to go into verses 9 and 10, but it gives us a big picture summarization of a Christian's philosophy. Speaking of Jesus, for in Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And we own this passage, and we are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. John says, of his fullness have we all received grace upon grace. Last point, Thanksgiving weaponry. If you're like me, it can be intimidating to think of taking on someone who is teaching bad doctrine in an effort to set the record straight. We as a church are accountable to each other to uphold truth in our teaching and to stand together in the defense of the gospel. Paul gives two practical ways in this passage of how we can do this. Firstly, from verse 2, he says, love each other. Sounds simple. Love each other. In doing this, we will grow in the knowledge of God, the riches of this full assurance of understanding of who Jesus is and what we own as believers with Jesus. Love each other. Secondly, arm yourself with a spirit of gratitude. This will cause us to abound in thanksgiving, as verse 7 says, because when we have a spirit of gratitude, we foster that mentality and that attitude within ourselves. We look for opportunities to thank God, to praise God. It will come much more often. These things are a choice. Rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in all these things with thanksgiving. What happens when we're busy counting blessings? We can't be consumed by discontentment. The two will always be at war with each other. If we give in to our natural tendencies or to the flesh, the first thing is to do is to pick out all the bad things. How was your day? Oh, it was terrible. This and this and this happened. What about the good things? What are the good things that happened today? I want you to know that I'm praying for you. I want you to know that you are in my thoughts because you mean a lot to me. And out of a Christ-like love for you, I want to see you prosper in your faith. Encouragement can go a long way in any person's day. I encourage us as a church to be encouragers. Pray for each other. Not only when we're in desperate needs or in the depth of despair, in the valley of the shadow of death, like the psalmist says, don't just pray then. Pray for somebody who can celebrate a spiritual high. May the mark of this church be, as it says in verse 2, knit together in love. And this bond will come to the riches and the full assurance which fuels more growth. Personally, I have to say, our family has been blessed by you. Your words of encouragement, even this morning in the foyer, your words of encouragement, your acts of kindness show your love. Thank you. Thank you for serving to the knitting together of the body in love. Shall we pray? Lord God, thank you for the treasures in your word. Thank you, Father, that every time we open it, there's more to glean out of it. And Father, I pray that these truths would become real to us. Lord, that we would seek to please you in how we conduct ourselves, Father, not in our own strength, Lord, by legalism, but rather out of a pure motive, out of a pure heart, Father, that we would serve you in loving our brothers and sisters, that we would build together a church, Lord, for your glory, to serve to further your kingdom, Lord, that we would know you and that we would make you known. That would be our life's goal. Thank you again, Father, for your spirit, for being with us here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to say thanks for coming, for attentiveness. My prayer is that we don't be a church that falls asleep in the pews. When deception's banging on the door, that we're not sleeping in our pews. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, this is the benediction as well, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Go in peace. Thank you for coming.